Moses is giving the final instructions to the younger generation as they're poised across from Jericho, ready to enter into the promised land. And we read in chapter 7, beginning from verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." First of all, let's see where these guys are located at. All of these ites are descendants actually of Ham. And the Hittites dwelt in the mountainous regions around Hebron in the south, the Girgashites by the Sea of Galilee, the Amorites were not only east of the Jordan, but also west of the Dead Sea in the mountain area. The Canaanites were actually up in the area of Phoenicia, which would be the area of Tyre and Sidon. The Perizzites were actually throughout the land, dwelling in unwalled villages. The Hivites were in the central part of the land by Mount Gerizim, which would later be Samaria. And the Jebusites were in and around Jerusalem. So the children of Israel were to go in, they were to utterly destroy them. That literally means to put under the ban or to deem for destruction. And, you know, some might look at this and go, wow, this seems kind of harsh. But remember that God has brought judgment upon the world previous to this. In Noah's day, he destroyed the entire world except for Noah and his family. Also remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed for their immorality. And here, these nations have had actually 400 years to get it together, but now their iniquity has become complete. And don't forget that God is going to judge a Christ-rejecting world once again. And so here God is using the children of Israel as his chastening rod of judgment as they come in to remove them from the land. In verse 3 it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So the whole reason for removing them from the land is to get rid of the negative influence there. They were not to intermarry because the wives or the sons, whoever it would be, would lead the spouse away from following the Lord. And of course, I think the greatest example that we have in Scripture of this is Solomon. You remember it says that Solomon, let's see here, in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." It says that Solomon had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And it says that they led his heart away from the Lord. It goes on to say in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he actually built on the mountain east of Jerusalem, which would be the Mount of Olives. He actually built altars for his wives so they could worship these pagan gods. Molech was one. They also followed after Ashtoreth. It was because of this that the kingdom would be split. And God came to him and told him that he's going to tear the kingdom out of his hand, but not in his day. It would be in the day of his son Rehoboam. And that's the reason, really, for the divided kingdom. Now, when it's speaking of not intermarrying, it's not something forbidding racial intermarriage. The idea is the religious aspect of it. We get the same basic principle in the New Testament. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And so the idea here is not a prohibition against interracial marriages, but it's against the religious aspect of it. The Lord wants you to be married to somebody who is of like mind and of like faith so that you can be on the same page. Because think about it. You're marrying somebody who you're becoming one with. And if the person you're married to doesn't love the Lord or even acknowledge the Lord, I mean, this is the one that you love the most. And so it creates really tension within the marriage. And at worst, it creates compromise within your own life. And so this is the reason that it's given in the New Testament, the reason that it's given in the Old Testament is so it wouldn't lead the children of Israel's hearts away from the Lord and thus bring upon them judgment. So in verse 6, we read, beg your pardon, verse 5, it says, "But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. So all of the paraphernalia, when you get into the land, get rid of it. Not only destroy the people or drive them from the land, but destroy their altars and destroy their various carved images. The word that is translated wooden images in verse 5 is the Hebrew Asherim. And it was actually a symbol that was put up to worship the Canaanite goddess, a sensual goddess that they worshipped in the land. And actually the symbol for the goddess would be stumps that were carved into a likeness of what the goddess would be. And so they would have what they called the groves that they were to cut down. And they were basically these idols or stumps to the goddess Asherah. And they were to get rid of these things when they came into the land. Now, as we're looking at this, though, we're looking at the nation of Israel, and these are things that they were doing literally and physically, getting rid of the negative influence in their land, whether it be the people that are in there or whether it's the paraphernalia that's in the land. This has application for us today. Now, we're not to go and get rid of, you know, people that are not of like mind or things of that nature, but their spiritual application that we have in our own lives, that we're to get rid of those negative influences that would lead us away from the Lord. And sometimes that will be material influences as well. I remember back when I became a Christian, one of the things that I got rid of, actually it was just prior to becoming a Christian, was my record collection. Now, some of you might think that's crazy. I thought it was crazy when my brother did the same thing. I remember when he got rid of his record collection, he and his friend, they had you guys remember LPs, right? Records, and who remembers 8-track tapes? Okay, we're dating ourselves now. They were getting rid of their 8-tracks and their cassette tapes, and some of the younger people think, what's he talking about, 8-track tapes? But they were actually taking them and smashing them, and see, what they were doing is they were getting rid of the negative influence in their lives. I remember my friend and I, who weren't Christians, we were digging through the pile trying to salvage whatever we could before it actually went under the hammer. But prior to me becoming a Christian, I took my record collection and got rid of it because it was basically something that was coming between me and the Lord. Most people, it happens after they become a Christian, and it might not be a record collection, it might be something else. But let's face it, when we get saved, God begins a work in our lives, and he continues that work until the day that he takes us home or until the day he comes for us. And that's referred to in the scriptures as sanctification, and it means being set apart for him. Some may wish that it would happen all at once, but it doesn't. It's a progression that takes place in each one of our lives. For me, that particular experience had to happen actually before I became a Christian because it was standing so much in my way. Music was, I wouldn't have looked at it this way back then, but I know from this vantage point, it was a god to me. It was the most important thing in my life, and it had to be removed for me to actually come to the Lord. And so here, they're to remove those things that would be a stumbling block for them. Verse 6 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The word holy can be translated set apart, and that's the meaning of it. You are a set apart people, notice, to the Lord your God. Set apart from the ways of the world to serve the Lord exclusively. And it says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's special, isn't it, for the nation of Israel? Chosen by God to be set apart exclusively for him and considered a special treasure to God. Now, Peter uses the same terminology when he's referring to the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's that word holy again. Remember, that means to be set apart. As he's addressing believers, he says, again, you're chosen. You're chosen by God. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. You become king's children, your royalty, and also priests, the Bible tells us. Now, a priest had a twofold function. He was an intercessor, and he also was someone that would go to the people on behalf of God proclaiming a certain message. And the Bible says that you as a believer are an ambassador for Christ. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set-apart nation, set apart from the ways, from the influences of this world, and set apart unto the Lord. Now let's face it, living in this world, it doesn't take much for us to be influenced and be conformed to this world. It takes actually an effort to be transformed away from it and into the image God wants us to be in. In fact, the Bible says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's how he considers you or thinks of you. Now in the King James, it says his own peculiar people. And that's how I used to view my brother before I became a Christian. There's something weird about him. But in reality, it should be translated special. You're special to the Lord, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're to be doing, proclaiming his praises for what he's done for us. He's brought us out of the bondage of sin that leads to death, out of the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the Son of his love, the kingdom of light. And so for Israel here, God's chosen people, a special treasure to him. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which you swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose the children of Israel? It wasn't because they had anything special to offer him. It wasn't because God looked at them, you know, they're a big, great, powerful nation. I could use those guys. I'm going to choose those. No, he said, you're the least of all people. And sometimes we look at ourselves, I think, and go, well, I think the reason God chose me is because I've got a lot to offer him. Not at all. Not at all. Remember again that it says in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and that's the truth. I'm living proof of that. And so are you. He chooses the foolish things of the world. Why? So he'll get the glory. So people will look at you and go, I used to know you. And yet God is using you in such powerful ways. Remember Gideon when he was going to go out against the Midianites. He had an army of 32,000 men going against 135,000 Midianites. But God said, Gideon, your army is too big. You see, if you go out and you get the victory, you're going to think you did it yourself. So Gideon, go tell your army, whoever is afraid, you guys can go home. And he lost 22,000. So he's left with 10,000 men. And God said, Gideon, your army is still too big. Go to the brook, and whoever laps like a dog and brings it up to their mouth, that's your army. 300 men he's left with. And I tell you what, when they got the victory over those 135,000 Midianites, they knew that it wasn't because they were some bad fighting machine. They knew it because God was on their side and they were doing that, and that he was doing that through them. So God chooses the foolish things. And really with Israel here, it's not based on the fact that they're anything special. It's simply because the Lord loves them. And the same thing is true with us. In the New Living Translation of Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." Oh, the love of God. And notice the choosing is so, again, that you would be what? Holy. And remember, that means set apart. Set apart unto him. We are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We're to be transformed so we can be used by him, so that we can enter into all that he has for us. In verse 9 we read, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." And so it kind of goes without saying that there is a definite blessing that comes from being in good favor with the Lord. His blessing is upon those. In verse 12 we read, "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil. the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which you swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Notice with Israel in this covenant, their obedience to God would result in actual physical, material blessings. For the Christian, it's more of a spiritual blessing. As you're obedient to what the Lord wants you to do, your life is just simply good. Your life is blessed because you're following after what God wants you to do. Now, that might result in material blessings, but it's not a guarantee. It's more so that you're within the will of God and things are happening in your life so that you have the joy and the peace of God in your life. For Israel, though, it was a covenant where they would receive actual material and physical blessings for their obedience. Their inhabiting of the land was predicated upon their obedience to God. In other words, they had the right to stay in the land as long as they were faithful to the Lord. When they became unfaithful, God would send prophets to warn them, get your life back right with God, or else judgment will come, and that judgment would be a removal from the land. And ultimately, that is what happened to them. In verse 17, it says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. And so as they come and they say, well, man, these nations are greater and they're mightier. How are we going to take them? He simply says, remember. Remember what God has done for you already. Remember what's taken place back in Egypt. Though you're going against these great nations and they have big armies, remember that the Lord can take those armies out. In Psalm chapter 20, it says, some trust in chariot and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their military power, but Israel will remember all that God has done for them and how God is their military power. In like manner, sometimes we look at our own lives and we look at what lies ahead. And I'm talking about sanctification quite a bit this morning, that God saved you and he wants to begin working on you. And that's what he does. We're under construction until the day that we go home. And sometimes we get kind of discouraged because we seem to fail so much along the way and we think that God might just give up on us. Now realize that God will not give up on you. It says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? He started a work in you not to abandon it. He knew you were going to fall. What he wants you to do when you fall is to get up, dust yourself off, and get your eyes back on Jesus, because that's the reason we fall, is we get our eyes off of Jesus and we go down quickly. You remember Jesus, when he came to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, he was walking on the water and Peter said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. And so Jesus said, come. And so Peter begins walking on water, the only two people I've ever known of all history that could actually walk on water. And here's Peter walking on the water to Jesus. But then you remember he sinks. Do you remember why he sank? He got his eyes off Jesus. He started looking around at the wind and the waves, and he sank. And what did he do? He cried out, Lord, save me. This is so often what happens to us. You see, when our eyes are on Jesus, we can walk above the storms of life, the difficulties that happen to us. If we keep our eyes on him, we can make it. But when we get our eyes on the circumstances, we begin to sink down within it. But then, again, what do we need to do? Cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me, like Peter did. And immediately he will grab hold. And so get up, dust yourself off, keep on going. We're on this road until the day that we go home to be with the Lord. You're under construction. Again, some of us might think it would be great that on the day we got saved, the Lord would remove all of the vices and problems and attitudes that we have. But he doesn't do it right away, and there's a reason he doesn't do it right away, I believe, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But taking it from verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed." So when they're worried about the large armies, the Lord tells them, remember what I've done, and also I'm going to send the hornet. Now, some commentators look at this and go, well, he's just speaking figuratively, and it's a phrase for fear and panic. The people are going to be afraid. But other commentators say, no, I believe he really sent hornets ahead of them, because remember the plagues that he sent upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He used insects in those plagues. And so we've got the really the prediction that he's going to send hornets. And then in the book of Joshua, we have the statement that he, in fact, sent hornets. So who knows? I mean, take your pick as to what it is, but I definitely could see him taking these insects and sending them in and stinging these people and fighting. Because we see in the day of Joshua, too, where he's fighting, that the Lord actually fights for him and sends hailstones from the sky to defeat the enemy in the day that Joshua had the sun stand still. And so God uses interesting means to give his people victory. In verse 21, "You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Now, when Joshua and company went through the land of Canaan, they kind of did a sweep across the whole land and were able to take control of it. But then there were a lot of little missions that went on, mop-up operations, where they would go in and take control of various areas. They didn't take control immediately of everything right off the bat. And the reason is because if they had wiped everybody out, then the wild animals could come in and overpopulate the areas they would come back into to settle in. And so he says, "I'm not going to do it all at once, but little by little." Probably that made them a little frustrated. Why don't we just knock them all out at once, then we'll go back and set up camp. But we can see that it was for their good that he did it little by little. And again, I think there's a great spiritual parallel for us here. When we become Christians, it would be great if God removed all of the yuck from our life all at once, but he doesn't do that. Again, it's a lifelong process called in the scriptures sanctification, where we're being set apart and we're being changed from image to image, or from glory to glory, into the image of his Son. And what he does is he comes in and he brings things to our attention. He shows us things in our lives that need to be removed, that aren't glorifying to him. Like my brother way back when he destroyed his 8-track tapes and things of that sort. He showed him, you know, these aren't really glorifying to me. And, you know, I think people experience things like that. I'm not harping on music right now, but, you know, you love the beat, you love the song, but all of a sudden, you know, they're singing about fornication and they're singing about partying. And you go, you know, I'm not really in that anymore. But I love the music, but I think God is wanting me to get rid of this in my life. And so we go through a process of that. And various things come up in our life where God is showing us this really needs to go, but he's left you with the choice. Are you going to get rid of it or are you going to hang on to it? And when you hang on to it, it kind of ceases the work in your life until you're willing to let that thing go. It's a process. We're under construction. He's setting us apart from the world, setting us unto him so that we can be drawn closer to him and also be more effective for his kingdom. He's left the choice up to you. He's doing it little by little. And the reason that's better for us is because if he would do it all at once, we would miss out on the spiritual maturity that takes place as we have to make that decision. Okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. Or as we face those trials and those times of testings and we look to the Lord and go, God, I need you. Unless you come and help me, I'm not going to make it. There wouldn't be that spiritual maturity and character built in our lives. And that's what he's doing in every single one of you. He's doing that. So again, when you fall, not if you fall, when you fall, pick yourself back up, dust yourself off, and let's get our eyes back onto Jesus. Amen. Verse 23, "But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they're destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. And no one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. And so for Israel, when they went in, they were to remove everything that would cause them to stumble. If they didn't, if they left it there, it would influence them. And as they began worshiping these other gods, it would bring God's judgment upon them. They would suffer the consequences for it. So that's the reason to get rid of it. And I believe the same thing is true in our lives. When the Lord brings things up to us, we need to get rid of those things that are going to cause us to stumble, lest we suffer the consequences. A lot of people have a problem with lust. And the Lord brings those things up and say, you know, it's time to stop looking at those things or doing whatever it may be. You fill in the blank. And you have the choice to make. If you don't make the decision, I can almost guarantee you one day it's going to bite you. If you don't get a handle on it, it'll get a handle on you. And then you'll suffer the consequences of it. You got to watch it. You remember Achan. When they went to take Ai, they were defeated because Achan had taken some of the spoil, the things that were put under the ban that were supposed to be destroyed from Jericho. He took some of them and put them in his tent. And because of that, many, or I think it was 32 of the soldiers of Israel died when they went against Ai. Achan and his family ended up losing their lives because of him coveting that which he should have let go and let be placed under the ban and destroyed. So important that we allow God to work in our lives and clean us up because he wants to grow us. He wants to grow us so that he can not only use us, but so he can draw us closer to himself in a relationship with him. Now, as you leave here and you're walking out and some of you are saying, okay, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to get rid of that thing. I don't want you to make the mistake that I made years ago, and that is thinking you need to do it alone, all by yourself. God is the one who brings it to your attention, and God is the one who will give you the power to overcome it and to get rid of it. Don't try and do it by yourself because you will fail miserably, and then you'll have to get yourself back up again, dust yourself off, and put your eyes on Jesus. You need to look to him and say, I recognize that this is in my life, and it's not profitable. Will you help me? Will you help me get the victory over this? And I can guarantee you that he will. And guys, gals, this is going to be our life from now on. It's the way it's been until the day Jesus comes and takes us home. But he can do it. Do you believe that? Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? If there's any of you who want prayer for anything, then I encourage you to come forward and pray with the elders of the church that would be here. And I just want to pray for you that God will give you the victory. Trust that he's spoken to some hearts this morning and that he'll give you the victory over those things that weigh you down. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and we're to look to Jesus and run that race that he set before us. And this happens in all of our lives. Again, it would be great if it was a one-time fix, but it's not. It's an ongoing sanctification, setting apart work. And so as he brings things to our mind, make sure that you come to the Lord and say, I want this gone. Please come and give me the victory in this area. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we could come before you. And Lord, we thank you for the word and the application that we find through your workings with Israel. And Lord, I pray that you would give victory to your people this morning. Father, whatever anyone might be wrestling with, whatever his getting a grip and a stronghold on them. Father, I pray that it would be broken and each one would make the choice to say enough and to turn to you and say, God, I need your help. This thing has a hold of me. I need your help. And Lord, I know you will give them the victory. Please, oh God, give them the strength. Give them the strength to trust in you at this time, to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And Father, if there are any here who do not know you, I pray you would draw them. I pray they would turn their life over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.